Turn once again to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we will read the first six verses. Second Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Let's pray once again. Father, as we turn our attention to your word now, we pray that you would give us ears to hear. You would give us hearts to receive and to respond to your word. We invite you to do your work among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that our society shares in common with the ancient world is the use of letters of recommendation. If you apply for a job, the prospective employer may ask you to provide letters of recommendation, which would give him some insight into your character and qualifications. Now, of course, these letters can be misleading as well, depending on who writes them. In fact, you can actually go to the internet to find tips on how to write letters of recommendation for people who are frankly not very commendable. Let me give you a couple of examples. For a dishonest employee, you might say something like, "She's an unbelievable worker." For the person who is chronically absent, you would say, "A man like him is hard to find." And for an employee who is so unproductive that the job is better left unfulfilled, you would say, "I can assure you that no person would be better for the job." The fact of the matter is that letters of recommendation don't guarantee anything. The real test is seeing an individual firsthand and getting to know what kind of person and worker he or she really is. Well, in our text this morning, Paul speaks of letters of recommendation, but he makes it clear that his own competency as a servant of Christ was not rooted in letters that other people wrote for him. His sufficiency was not even in his own abilities. His sufficiency as a minister, a servant, and a preacher came from God. And his letters of recommendation were the lives of the Corinthians, who were transformed through his gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first section of our passage is verses 1 through 3 that speak of Paul's letter of recommendation. Now, we've seen in our studies of 2 Corinthians that there were false teachers that had come into Corinth. They were opponents of the apostle, who we often call Judaizers. And we learn specifically in chapter 11 that they were preaching another gospel and another Jesus. And these opponents had put Paul in a very awkward position. They were seeking to undermine his authority and his message in the church at Corinth. And so Paul actually had to defend himself among people who were won to Christ through his own ministry. Look at chapter 2 and verse 17, the immediate context of our passage this morning, where Paul contrasts his ministry with his opponents. And he says, chapter 2, 17, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Apparently, the question was raised in Corinth as to what it was that made Paul's ministry valid. Did his apostolic legitimacy exist simply because he made these kinds of claims, because he commended himself? Paul's opponents evidently could produce letters of recommendation from very important people that legitimized their ministry. But Paul didn't have any such letters, and no one commended him, so here he is commending himself. But notice how Paul responds. Verse 1, he says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us." Letters of commendation were common in the ancient world, and Christians used them as well as they traveled to different places. And these letters would help them be received among believers they had never met, and it would reassure those believers that there was no cause for alarm. The traveler was in good standing in his home church. In principle, Paul had no philosophical objection to the use of these kinds of letters. In fact, sometimes in his own letters, he would take a section to commend someone. So, for example, in Romans 16, 1 and 2, he says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well." Paul commended others like Timothy, and his letter to Philemon, in many ways, is a commendation of the runaway slave Onesimus. And so Paul had no objection to these letters of recommendation, but what he objected to, in fact, what he found absurd, was the notion that he needed to produce a letter to validate his ministry among the Corinthians. And so he says in verse 2, "You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ." You know what? The opponents wanted to validate Paul's ministry by means of a letter of recommendation. Paul says, okay, you are my letter. The fact that you Corinthians are standing in Christ, that your lives have been transformed by the gospel, that's my letter. In 1 Corinthians, actually, chapter 6, we get a glimpse into the background of many of these believers. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Some who were now believers in this church at Corinth were once given over to various kinds of immorality. Others were thieves. Some were abusive. Some were alcoholics. Many in the church had a very disreputable past. Their lives were a mess. But through the message of Jesus Christ and His cross, their lives were transformed in the most profound way. They were transformed through the gospel. And it was Paul that preached that gospel to them. Acts 18 tells us that Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth teaching the Word of God to them. And so if anyone required proof that Paul was a legitimate messenger of God, all they had to do was look around at the church of Corinth. Many faces in the congregation told the story. Wasted lives given new purpose and meaning. Lives reclaimed by the grace of God for the glory of God. And together they formed a living letter. And Paul says in verse 2, they were written in his heart. You see, this was not a letter that Paul carried in his briefcase. The Corinthian believers had become very dear to him and they were inscribed on his very heart. Paul was their spiritual father and he had a great love, a great concern for them. And that's why that when it seemed like they might be led away by these false teachers, he was so concerned, he was grieved, he had no rest until he could learn that they had repented and turned back to the truth. They were his letter of commendation and they were inscribed on his heart. But you'll notice from verse 2 that their lives together as a church formed a letter that could be recognized and read by all. People, citizens in Corinth, could look at the Christian community and see their lives as a testimony, a letter of the work of Jesus Christ. And everyone who knew them could read the change in their lives and could see something of the power of the gospel in these believers. And Paul's very careful to show that he was not the author of the letter. Christ was. Notice verse 3, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us. Actually, the English Standard Version is probably better here. It says, you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us. Paul's role is secondary. He's simply the messenger. It's Christ's work that produces the letter. He's the author. Now, I want to pause here for a moment and meditate just a little bit on this idea that as believers, we are a letter of Christ that can be read by all people. That's a challenge for us, isn't it? How obvious is it? Is it obvious at all when people look on at our lives? Is it obvious to them that we are Christians, that they see something of Christ in us? Are we a letter of Christ to them? Do neighbors and friends and colleagues look at us and say, God is saying something to me through this person? Harry Ironside liked to say, it takes the whole church to make Christ's epistle, but each one of us is one little verse in that epistle. And so the question is, what kind of message are you giving? To what extent does your life reflect your faith in Jesus Christ? Now, if we are a letter of Christ, it follows that we ought to be legible. Can people see clearly the reality of the gospel in you? Or is it kind of like trying to read a medical doctor's prescription? A little hard to decipher, hard to discern. The real test, perhaps, is whether or not your own family can see Christ in you. Do you manifest something of the patience of Christ, the humility of Christ, the compassion of Christ, the purity of Christ in your own home among those who know you best? What about others outsiders, colleagues, neighbors, friends, people who may never read the Bible, people who may never go to church, but they can see Christ in your life. Or can they? Or can they? You are a letter of Christ. Be legible. If they don't read the Bible, let them read Christ in your life. And that's certainly where the Holy Spirit comes in, isn't it? And notice from verse 3, the material Christ uses for his epistle. Verse 3, he says, written not with ink, this letter from Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. The Corinthian believers are a letter written by Christ, not with ink. This is not a typical letter, but written in the life-giving power of the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. When Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit working on tablets, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts, he's making a clear distinction between the ministry of the Old Covenant and the ministry of the New Covenant. Notice verse 6. Paul says, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Old Covenant, as you know, is represented by the Ten Commandments that were inscribed by God on two tablets of stone given to Moses. And the Old Covenant, the whole Mosaic Law, all of it was good because it revealed to people the character of God, revealed His standards, it revealed something of His holiness. But the problem was, it was simply an external code. Its laws were written on stone. It didn't provide the internal power for fallen, sinful people to actually live it out. It told people what to do, no question, but it didn't deal with the heart. It didn't cleanse the heart, and it didn't provide the power to obey. And so the law, the Old Covenant, resulted in condemnation. The letter kills. And it pointed forward to the need of a new covenant. And of course, God was gracious to promise that new covenant. God says, for example, in Ezekiel 36, He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Jeremiah 31 adds, God says, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. That was the promise of the new covenant. And centuries later, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to this earth, and at the Last Supper, not long before He would go to the cross and shed His blood, He took up the cup with His disciples and said to them, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Jesus Christ, through His shed blood on the cross, inaugurated the new covenant, which can do what the law could never do, and that is provide an inward cleansing, the forgiveness of sins, produce in people a new heart and a new nature, and provide for them the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And for all those who trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, our heart of stone is removed as the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us and enables us to do what we cannot do in our own power, and that is to love God and follow in His ways. Someone has put it this way, to run and work the law commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings It bids me fly and gives me wings. The wings of the Holy Spirit. British Bible teacher John Blanchard tells the story of Dr. Christian Barnard, the first surgeon to perform a heart transplant. And on one occasion, he was talking to one of his transplant patients, Philip Blayberg, and he asked him, "Would you like to see your old heart?" Probably don't get asked that every day. Well, Blayberg said, yes, I would. And so Dr. Barnard went up to a cupboard. He took down a glass container and handed it to Blayberg. Inside that container was his old heart. And for a moment, as you can imagine, he stood there in stunned silence, the first man in history ever to hold his own heart in his hands. And finally, he spoke to the surgeon. He asked him a number of questions, and then he turned to take a final look at the contents of that glass container, and he said, "So this is my old heart that caused me so much trouble." And then he handed it back, turned away, and left it forever. Now this is a bit of a window into what Christ does for us. We remain the same people, but our hearts become radically new. Of course, it's true that in this life, we still have our sinful, fleshly nature that we struggle with and causes us trouble. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we now have spiritual inclinations that make us want to follow God, that make us want to obey Him and live for Him. And we have the Holy Spirit to actually enable us to follow those spiritual inclinations, to walk in His ways so that we no longer have to be slaves to sin. Christ has set us free. He's changed our hearts. I wonder this morning, have you experienced this heart transformation? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior and experienced this inward cleansing, the forgiveness of your sins, and receive the grace of the new covenant ministry of the Spirit? You see, this is our greatest need. It's our greatest need because when the Bible diagnoses our condition, it points right to the heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" You see, our hearts are sinful. They're beyond any mere human cure. We have a terminal case of sin that brings spiritual death. And nothing we can do in our own strength, whatever it is, trying to be a good person, trying to keep the law, giving to charity, none of that can bring spiritual life. Only Christ and His death on the cross for our sins can cure our hearts. And through His death, He inaugurated that new covenant that deals with the heart, that brings eternal life for all those who trust in Him. Have you put your faith in Him and received a new heart? Now, looking again at our text, you can see that Paul's actually showing how superior this ministry is to his opponents. Paul's a minister of the new covenant that deals with the heart and is not merely an external code. But these false teachers in Corinth are Judaizers. They want to take the Corinthians back to the bondage and the slavery of the old covenant. And the point is, why would you want to follow ministers of the old covenant when the new has come? And so that leads Paul into the second section of our text, sufficiency from God. Notice verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You see, Paul's confidence as a minister of this new covenant does not come from letters of recommendation written by others. His confidence, verse 4 says, is through Christ. Paul's letter of recommendation, of commendation, were the Corinthians. But that was a letter written by Christ. And so Paul's confidence is in Christ. It is through Christ. It is not in himself. Now, to understand the impact of this, we need to remember the situation. Paul had these opponents in Corinth who were constantly trying to undermine him. They were forever pointing out his weaknesses. They were trumpeting his inadequacies, all the while blowing their own horns, promoting their own competency. And when Paul had to defend his ministry for the sake of the gospel, he's very concerned that it's not misunderstood as mere self-promotion. And so he says, verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? No. Paul was not about advertising himself. His confidence was through Christ. And it wasn't directed toward self, it was toward God. If Paul sought to derive his adequacy, his sufficiency, his worthiness as a minister of the new covenant, if he sought to derive all that from himself, then he would be bound to fail. He knew very well that the source of his sufficiency did not lie in himself. And so he says, verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who has also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Paul had no delusions of grandeur. He knew that he was not sufficient to create a church in a place like Corinth or to bring about radical transformation in people's lives. He was not adequate. He was not sufficient to cause them to respond to the gospel. He couldn't change their hearts. His sufficiency to be a servant and messenger of the new covenant came completely, 100% from God. You see, those whom God uses are aware of their own insufficiency. They don't feel confident in their own abilities or their own strength. Think of Moses. Remember when God called Moses? He keenly felt his own inadequacy. In fact, he wanted God to send someone else. Exodus 4 says this, but Moses said to the Lord, Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go and I will be with you. I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. You see, Moses needed to learn that his sufficiency came from God. And this is the pattern throughout all of redemptive history. There's Gideon. You remember Gideon? When the Lord called him, he replied in Judges 6:15, he said, Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Yes, that's true. But in the very next verse, we see God's sufficiency. But the Lord said to him, Surely I will be with you, and I will be with you. And you shall defeat Midian as one man. When the Lord called the prophet Jeremiah, or called Jeremiah to be a prophet, Jeremiah was aware of his own weakness, his inadequacy, and he said, Alas, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak, because I am a youth. To which the all-sufficient God said, do not say, I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you, declares the Lord God. C.H. Spurgeon, one of the great 19th century preachers, once preached what was, in his opinion, his worst sermon. I wouldn't mind being able to preach C.H. Spurgeon's worst sermon, but to him it felt very bad. He felt like he stammered and floundered through it, and when he finally got through it, he felt like it was a complete failure. He felt humiliated. And when he got home, he got down on his knees and prayed, Lord, you can do something with nothing. Bless that poor sermon. And all through the week, he uttered that prayer. The following Sunday, he felt he did much better. He preached a very fine sermon and he went home pleased with himself. But he decided to watch the results of those two sermons. And eventually he was able to trace 41 conversions to Christ through that sermon that seemed like such a failure. But from his successful sermon, he was unable to discover that a single soul was saved. Billy Graham was also aware of his own inadequacies. In November of 1955, Graham was scheduled to give a week of meetings at Cambridge University, one of the great intellectual centers. And as the time drew near, Graham felt the weight of his inadequacy. He wrote to a friend, Stephen Alford. He said, I am scared stiff about preaching at Cambridge. And then he wrote to his friend John Stott, who would be with him that week at Cambridge. He wrote, I do not know that I have ever felt more inadequate and totally unprepared for a mission. As I think over the possibility for messages, I realize how shallow and weak my presentations are. Well, when the week finally came, Billy Graham was not his usual self. In his first three messages, he tried to be too academic. He was trying to impress and please his audience. But then a breakthrough came. One account describes it like this. Following the third sermon, he wrestled with this desire to make an appeal to the intellect. And so he threw aside the prepared sermons and on the Wednesday night preached once again as if before the most ordinary audience in the world. David Watson, a student who heard Graham's messages that week and would himself go on to be an evangelist, recalled that week at Cambridge with these words. When Billy Graham tried somewhat unsuccessfully to be academic, his preaching lacked power. But when he accepted the apparent foolishness of the message of Christ crucified and preached it with simplicity and integrity, the power of God's Spirit was manifestly at work, changing the lives of many students. Shortly after the conclusion of that week, John Stott wrote, history will begin to show, but only eternity will finally reveal how much was accomplished during that week. You see, verse 5 rings throughout all of biblical history and all of church history, right down to each one of us this present day. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. So as we close this morning, let me ask you, where does your sufficiency come from? I know you're not a prophet. I know you're not an apostle or a Billy Graham. But God has called you to serve Him. In whatever way He has called you to serve Him, the question is, who are you relying on? Or who are you trying to impress? What about your basic approach to life? Where does your adequacy come from? Where does your sufficiency to be an epistle of Christ before the watching world, where does that come from? You see, God is not looking for people who are self-sufficient. He's looking for inadequate people who will give their weakness to Him and depend on the Holy Spirit and the transforming grace of the new covenant and rely on Him, the all-sufficient God, as their sufficiency. Now, on the other hand, maybe in one sense, you're a bit like Moses. You're trying to hide behind your inadequacy. I don't know what God might be calling you to. Maybe to the mission field. Maybe just to help out at Awana or Friday Nighters or Sunday school or whatever it is. Just being a faithful witness at work. Whatever it is. Don't hide behind your weakness. Your weakness is the ground of His calling. Follow Christ. Follow Him, and He will use your weakness as an occasion for His power, for His strength. Hudson Taylor was the founder of China Inland Mission, and he spent 51 years as a missionary in China. And in the course of that time, he was able to bring over 800 missionaries to that country who began 125 schools and, according to one account, directly resulted in some 18,000 conversions to Christ. But Hudson Taylor wrote this. He said, "God chose me because I was weak enough." God does not do His work by large committees. He trains somebody to be quiet enough and little enough and then uses him. You see, God uses people who are weak so that His grace and His sufficiency and His glory will be seen through them. Verse 5, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we confess this morning that You are sufficient. You are a great and awesome God. You are a mighty God. And we confess our weakness before You. We confess that we are not adequate in ourselves to serve You. And so, Father, we ask that You would manifest Your sufficiency and Your strength through our weakness. Father, we praise You for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the gospel which transforms our lives. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who prompts us and leads us and guides us and teaches us Your ways. We pray earnestly that this week You would help us to be submissive to His work in our lives so that our lives would be legible as a letter from Christ. Help us, we pray, and may Christ be glorified in our lives and in this assembly. We pray in His name. Amen.